So last week, Ishai was here, but I still prepare messages. So I looked at a Kev, and I saw a particular relevance to the time that we live in, to myself as an individual. God is truth. And so everything associated with God is also truth. His spirit is the spirit of truth. His word is the word of truth. Yeshua, his son, came to reveal the fullness of truth. This statement exists as a singular constant around which the discussions of men revolve. And that constant is unaffected by those discussions of men who, possessed of a partial knowledge of truth, spend their lives pondering the relevance of God's word, God's truth. At the heart of all matters of controversy is always man. God stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man bears the image of his creator, and therefore we have a degree of power. We see this revealed throughout the scriptures. It's one of the reasons we gather together to pray. The more voices that are joined in a unity, the greater the power of that prayer. It is a cumulative kind of power. We see it at the Tower of Babel. God looks down and he sees that mankind is all together in one place, that they all have the same lip, they all speak the same language. And God, for the first time in Scripture, is revealed as having a couple of concerns about things. He says, look, they are all together in one place. They all speak the same language. Now, nothing they purpose to do will be impossible to them. He doesn't remove that power. He obscures it. He causes them to be unable to communicate, so they can't speak to one another. They can be no longer of one mind and one accord, and so the power is obscured. There is the promise that this power will return, and that's found in Zephaniah, who says, and I will return to the people a purified lip, purified speech, and they will call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth. We bear this image of the Creator, this neshama, this divine breath of life that was breathed into us. And to our detriment, we often forget that our power is not independent of, but directly the result of, our connection with the source of that power, the one who first breathed that breath into us, God. Unfortunately, the image begins to believe itself to be what it reflects. We see this happen all the time. Then in further arrogance, we believe we really don't need the image which we reflect. That's the fun part. If we are successful as the reflection of that image in completely severing our connection to the one we reflect, of course we cease to exist immediately. It'd be like my reflection in the mirror going, you know, I don't need you. I've thought about this. You are irrelevant to me. And as soon as my reflection in the mirror ceases to be connected to me, it ceases to exist. In the Psalms, in chapter 82, verse 6, which Yeshua quotes in the Gospel of Yochanan, chapter 10, verse 34, we're declared to be gods. Now, there's been a lot of mitigation concerning that because, of course, we are not God. We are not eternal. Our bodies die. They rot. They return to the earth from which they were formed. But there is an aspect to mankind that is eternal. that breath of God that was breathed into us, that soul, that neshama, the breath. That is the image of God in which we were created. God doesn't have hands and feet, a mouth, a nose, eyes. The image of God that we contain is the breath of God that was breathed into us. And that is indeed an eternal entity. It does not cease to exist when this body does. It moves on. The Lord tells us that there are consequences for the action of our bodies with relationship to that soul, and those consequences are eternal. We possess this. We are a spark off the holy flame of God, if you will. And a spark, apart from the flame that produced it, will eventually extinguish. It needs to maintain some proximity to the flame from which it was taken in order to retain its light. We see this happen, for instance, if you've ever been camping and you've used some wet wood, it'll pop and sparks will come off that wood and land on your sleeping bag or your tent, rendering it useless. And as soon as that spark leaves the flame, it begins to start to get dim. If left apart from that flame for very long, it'll no longer shine. But if you pick it up and move it back into a proximity with the flame, it begins to shine once again. It begins to glow. That's the way our rabbis have always visualized our souls. The closer we are to God, the author, the creator of our soul, if you will, the more it shines, the more the light that we contain, the more brightness it has. The further away from God we get, the dimmer the light that has been entrusted to us. And frankly, that is one of the primary criteria for judgment. What we did with the soul that we were entrusted, what did we do with it? Did we cause it to swell, to grow, or did we extinguish it? Yeshua uses a somewhat different analogy to give us wisdom here. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the same concept. We have some vines that Jan planted here a while back, and they're growing and covering the sukkah, the little place that people sleep during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you cut off that one of those branches, the appearance of that branch will not change immediately. It still looks alive. The leaves are green, etc. But it's already dead. And eventually it will wither and it'll rot. It'll disappear. An example of what I've been saying can be found in the recent history of the body of Messiah. It was about 20 years ago, maybe 30 now, actually, back in the 1980s. We are created in the image of God. There is power in the words that God spoke. God is something else. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Amazing. Bara, creation from nothing. He spoke a word, and that word became the thing it means. In Hebrew, it's kind of interesting. God spoke, and the word for spoke is davar. He spoke the word, which is also the word davar, and it became the thing. The word for thing in Hebrew is davar. So God davar, the davar, and it became the davar. It was therefore surmised that our words also have power. If I proclaim healing, person is healed. If I proclaim I'm wealthy, poof, I'm wealthy. In the world, this kind of thinking is called the power of positive thinking. You are what you declare yourself to be. Now, of course, it didn't last very long because people were declaring themselves to be wealthy and they still had no money. When the landlord came back by for rent, the landlord was informed, I am wealthy. And the landlord said, excellent, give me my rent. All they had was words. And so that thinking passed on into the various winds that blow the reeds back and forth, the various doctrines that have swept through the body of Messiah. There are vestiges of it, but it doesn't appear to work. It would have stayed had it worked. But I find the focus of the prayer was rather telling. Healing, wealth, prosperity. There were few who prayed for the persecuted church. Back in the 80s, the church in China was being terribly persecuted. Believers were being murdered for their faith. I went to listen to a pastor from Vietnam who told a story that to me as a young pastor, I was ordained in 1983 as a young pastor, this story was almost unimaginable to me. He used to pack, when he was in Vietnam, he would pack a suitcase for service. Get up in the morning, travel to church, have a little suitcase. And when asked why, the reply was, well, it's nice to have a change of clothes in prison. Because preaching churches were banned. They were illegal. And if you were caught, you went to prison. And it's nice to have a change of clothes in prison. This was a concept that I couldn't get my mind around, really, as a pastor in America with freedom, this was a completely alien concept. You know, it's something that happened back in the first century maybe, but now? Really? Well, we didn't have TV or newspapers in Idaho, so what can I tell you? We didn't get much news. There were few who used this power to pray to pray Maranatha. Lord, return. There were few prayers that we would be more effective in winning souls. Where were the prayers to see God's face with more clarity or to hear his voice more precisely? It was mostly, prayers we heard were mostly, give me more money. I thought that was telling. Of course, the premise is fundamentally flawed. The image does not possess the power of the object it reflects. It is an image. And the source, God, would have to agree with those prayers in order for those prayers to come about. Yeshua suffered from no such delusion. The scriptures declare in Hebrews 1 that he is the exact representation. Some translations say he is the exact image. They all are desperately trying to translate the word hypostasis. Hypostasis is a word in Greek that describes the essential quality of something. What makes that thing recognizable? It's used a lot in science. The hypostatic quality of an element is what identifies that element. It allows it to be recognized, measured, determined. So in referring to Yeshua as the hypostasis of his Father. He is the exact representation, the exact image of his Father. And therefore, Yeshua, by his own mouth, says, I do nothing on my own initiative. He only spoke the words that he heard the Father speak. We heard that in the New Covenant portion today in John chapter 5. It's also found in John chapter 12. The same behavior is mimicked by the Spirit of truth that would come and minister truth to God's people after Yeshua rose. John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. He has the same posture as the Son prior to him. They don't operate on their own. They do only what they see the Father do, for they are truly one. Yeshua's words to Thomas reveal the image Yeshua was to reveal to mankind. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the most of the image of the Father you can receive. Here it is. As mankind, we were created in the same image. Unfortunately, again, we try to discard that image for one of God that we have invented, declaring our will to be his. I'm sorry. Not everything we think, not everything we desire is the will of God. I'm seeing some faces here. Maybe I'm all alone. Maybe I'm the only one who is not in perfect harmony with God. Which reveals us to be an ungracious lot, which is precisely the danger that was revealed in Ekev, last week's Torah portion, found in Deuteronomy chapter 11 through chapter 17. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Don't say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have gained me this wealth. In other words, don't be an ingrate. Show some gratitude. Show acknowledgement of the source of your gain. And this will keep you in my good graces, the Lord says. I am the one who supplies your needs, not you. Arrogance and pride in accomplishment will reduce all that we have gained to rubble, for the one who has given has the power to take. If there is any doubt concerning the veracity of these statements, we need look no further than our own nation for proof. As a nation under God, we prospered no less than Israel under Solomon. Blessed beyond measure, pressed down and shaken together, we were able to feed an entire world. And despite what our present crop of leaders has proposed, the United States of America was the hand of God in protecting all the nations of the earth throughout the 20th century. It was the hand of God, but the hand of God often uses people and nations. And the United States was the hand of God to stay evil in the 20th century. It is a fact. If it were not for the United States, there would have been no Second World War, for we would have lost the First World War. If it was not for the United States, y'all be speaking German, many of you, and I wouldn't even be here. Korea, another place that the Lord used the United States to stay the aggression of a godless society, hell-bent for leather, persecute people, to make them conform to the will of the state. Were it not for the United States, sorry, there would be no South Korea, and there'd be far less Koreans. We hear many stories about Vietnam, but I tell you this, this country is certainly not perfect, but neither do we hack off the arms of people who have been inoculated by our enemies. These are the practices of a society that is worse than barbaric. In seeking to break our tether with God, we have plummeted into disrepair. We no longer acknowledge God's providence, and so we are dissolving, and we are dissolving rapidly before our very eyes. We made prayer in school illegal. Individuals can, but I mean, when I was in school, we started every day in the assembly and prayed. And as a Jew, I wasn't offended because I wasn't looking to be offended. If you're looking to be offended, you don't have to look very hard. You can find offense in pretty near anything. We made school prayer illegal, and now our school system is no longer the shining gem in the world it once was. When I was going to school in the 50s, the educational system of the United States was number one. I thought it was number 37. I was so far wrong. I had a couple of school teachers come up to me and tell me it's now 97 in a list of 120. That is a far fall. That is a far piece to fall in a half century. We were number one. We no longer see God as the source of our wealth, and so our money is rapidly becoming worthless. We no longer see the hand of God as our protection, and so we have become vulnerable to every despot and fanatic that this world is capable of producing, and the world is increasing its production capacity for despots and fanatics. We're broken, and we're being humbled every day. Perhaps gratitude will soften the heart of God towards us, but I see no such gratitude on the horizon. I see more arrogance. If one were to ask believers to define prayer, an answer one might often hear would be asking God for something. I have defined it as such myself. In the mornings, I spend time in quiet trying to listen to God, because my thinking is this: if God has a knowledge of what I have need of before I ask, maybe it would be a good idea to sit and listen so I would have a better idea of how to pray. Because you got to be careful what you pray for. You might get it. Then you might have some trouble. So my attitude is to listen to God. Praying is asking. Meditation is listening. But that would be a departure from what the scriptures declare. The answer represents a very small portion of what prayer is actually about. In Hebrew, the word for prayer is what? Tehillah. The Psalms are referred to as tehillim, prayers. It comes from a root, hitpalel, which means to judge oneself, or as Paul said, being a rabbi and understanding these matters, to walk circumspectly. To walk with one eye forward, but also one eye viewing your behavior and the context of your behavior. Prayer provides a time for retrospect, to see our image in the mirror of God's word. If I wish to see what I look like, I go to a mirror and I look in it. if I want to see how my soul is doing, I look at God's word. And I see my soul in the light of God's word, and that gives me a reflection of what my soul looks like to God, not to me. And when we see how that soul looks, having seen, to give thanks for the many mercies that God has shown us, to start every single day with the words, Mode ani lefanecha, I give thanks to you, or literally, I give thanks to your face. Vanecha. If the child brings these words to the father every morning, the heart of the father will melt before him. And as the heart of the child turns to the father and the heart of the father turns to the child, there is a love relationship that is established that continues to grow. And the request of each will be heard within the context of that relationship. And each is more likely to hear the other. The father will listen to the child differently because he realizes and recognizes that the child loves him and appreciates him. The child will listen to the father more intensely and with greater enthusiasm, for he has seen the love of the father and knows that the father loves him and desires the best for him to prosper. This is the relationship that God seeks to reestablish, the one that was lost when Adam ate in the garden. We hear it all the time. The world is seeking to break the ties that bind it to God. It's causing the world to descend into depths unimagined. I seek to break the tether to the earth that I might soar with God to heights that are equally unimagined, to places that I can't, my imagination can't go because I have no reference whatsoever. I want to see things I've never seen. I want to hear words I've never heard. I've been blessed in my life. I've been a wanderer for most of it. And I've been blessed to find numerous places possessed of a numinous quality. Places I have felt the presence of God in a more profound fashion. Places where I have quit this earth and soared on the wings of eagles. Seen vistas that never seen before. Heard the voice of God with a clarity that is not muddled. And those places, every time I have gone to them, have produced a sense of deep gratitude for all the mercies God has shown me in a life most turbulent. They are points of peace that punctuate a life that for a great deal of it was spent in violence. I want to leave you with a contrast of times. For sometimes when we contrast things, we are able to see more clearly. It was a technique, of course, our Lord used dramatically and often. America is no stranger to adversity. We have suffered through many such times. We have found our way through those times, and we have prospered. But I find something that is fundamentally different now than at any other time of crisis in our history. Here are the words of our leaders declaring a day of thanksgiving in the midst of trouble. No human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes for the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. This sounds more like the prayer of a preacher than the prayer of the President of the United States. These were the words of Abraham Lincoln during the time of the Civil War. He enjoins God to show us some mercy. He understands that the consequences, these actions, these situations we find ourselves in, is a result of our own perverseness. They are unavoidable. And the Lord has dealt with us in that perversity. But he enjoins a nation to come together in repentance. It's phenomenal. Contrast that with our leaders today, who, when we faced a crisis on September 11th, 2001, did not speak of God. In fact, they revealed their ignorance of God's word, didn't they? When Tom Daschle, the majority leader of the Senate, came out, you need to fire your advisor. Somebody gave him a scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, and it was hysterical because he quoted it, and he really should have read it. If you're going to quote scripture, read the scripture first. See the context. Otherwise, you might reveal yourself to be a fool. He got out, and he quotes from Isaiah 9, 10, "The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. We will prevail." If you look at Isaiah 9, these words are recorded coming from the mouth of those who are in God's face, yelling at God, saying in their own arrogance, "Yeah, these have been cut down, but we'll replace them. The bricks have fallen down, but we're going to rebuild." Was this really the posture you were trying to reveal yourself in? As one who stands with a clenched fist towards God in defiance? You ought to read first. It's always a good idea. The words of Yeshua echo down through the corridors of time and ring just as true in our ears today as they did the day he spoke them. "I am the vine. You are the branches, and apart from me, you can't do nothing." Nothing at all. Everything you do will turn to dust. If you stand apart from me, you will disintegrate. In these days, may our hearts turn to God. May the first words we utter in the morning be, "Modeh ani lefanecha," "I give thanks to you, Lord." May every place that we rest our heads be as numinous as Peniel was to Yaakov, a place where he was transfigured, where the heavens rolled back, where he was able to see outside of time and into eternity, where he was given vision, a place where heaven and earth touched. He named the place Peniel. Why? For he beheld the face of God. May every place we rest our head. Be the place we wake in the morning and declared, I call this place Peniel, for I have seen more clearly this night the face of God. It was a command given by the psalmist in Psalm 24. He said, Lord, seek your face. Your face, Lord, we will seek. May it be the quest we start every day with. It was a constant prayer of our Lord for his disciples. Father, give them eyes to see, ears to hear. What? My Father's face. My Father's words. Father, in Yeshua's name, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that having seen and having heard, we might strike out on the path that you have chosen for each of us to travel with boldness and strength, with power and the surety of knowing that you are the one leading us on this path. Let the light that you have entrusted to us, that breath, be protected. May it not be tainted with contact with the world. May it shine more brightly. Make us more effective in provoking to jealousy rather than wrath those in the world who are seeking truth, that we might hasten the time of your return. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.